Pray with me, please. Father, we bow before you now, and we worship you as the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to nail down who you are, Lord. We don't buy into this political correctness that makes you like others. We know that there is no one like you. And so we bow before you and worship you. And tonight, Lord God, we ask that you give us a word. We want to hear your Spirit speaking to our hearts. So I ask that you perform that miracle of communication, whether it's because of what's said or in spite of it, Lord, would you speak to us? And we've talked about revival. We've talked about the church. Lord, that's me. Each one of us, we are the church. And so when we describe the state of the church, it just begins right here in our own hearts. And so we ask tonight that you would open our eyes to see what you see, and our ears to hear what you say, and our hearts to receive it, Lord, and wills to act on it, that tonight might be a watershed. Tonight might be a turning point in our lives. So we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. I believe that the world is unraveling. I believe that America is coming under God's judgment. I really believe that it's already begun. And I don't believe there's any hope for our nation. I don't believe our hope is in the presidential election this fall. I don't believe our hope is in a particular political party or a certain presidential candidate. I don't think our hope is in politics at all. I don't think it's in the economy and the upturn or downturn. I don't think it's in health care reform or welfare reform or immigration reform. I don't think any of those things will save our nation. If we're coming under judgment, the only thing that averts judgment is getting right with God. And so I believe it's a time for God's people who are called by God's name to humble ourselves, seek God's face, and pray, turn from our wicked ways. But you know, what I found is that we just get so zeroed in on their wicked ways. You know, why is it it's so easy to spot sin in other people's lives? And whether it's people in our church, people in the world, when we watch the news on TV, it's just so easy to see it in others. All the while, God is looking at us. And I believe there are two things that would be a hope for America, two things that would be a solution to all that's going on. One is the return of Jesus Christ, to come back and reign and rule on this earth. And the other, if he postpones and he delays his coming, the other hope, I believe, is the revival of the church, revival of the hearts of God's people. And the old-timey British evangelist, Gypsy Smith, was asked, where does revival begin? And he said, revival begins when you draw a circle around yourself and you make sure everything in that circle is right with God. And if you're like me, I draw the circle around myself and I think I'm right with God. And so after praying and, you know, God, I'm so glad I'm right with you. Thank you. Now I'll pray for them, you know, and zero in on them. And for myself, and I'm just going to be honest, I can be so superficial in the evaluation of myself that I think I'm okay. And I think there are a lot of people in church that are like me. And we look at the world, and thank goodness we're not like that. You know, we watch what's going on TV and the things that our leaders are doing and Secret Service are doing and other people, and we think, I just can't believe. And so we see it in their lives. And I believe God's looking at his people and wanting us to turn from our wicked ways, but we can't do it because we don't even know what the wicked ways are. So we need God to show us, don't we? We need to see ourselves from his perspective. And it reminds me of a story I've told so many times. It happened years ago, but F. Lee Bailey had a talk show, and he had asked my mother and dad if he could come up to the house to film an interview with them in the living room of mother's house. And so she agreed. And so for 2 weeks before he came, she began to clean, you know, like any of us. So she waxed and washed and polished and shined. And the day came for the TV crew to come, and she met them at the door, and she was so confident that everything was fine and sparkling clean. So she ushered them into the living room. They set up their big cameras and their lights and discussed what the interview would be like. And my mother was just very serene and confident. You know, it's just an old log cabin, but it looked really good. And then they turned on, the director said, lights, camera, action. They turned on those big TV lights. And she said her eyes got big and her mouth fell open, and she saw little dust bunnies under the chairs and cobwebs in the corners. And under ordinary lighting, it looked fine. But when you bring in the intense television light, she saw dirt she didn't know was there. And I think Under ordinary lighting, which I would think would be when we compare ourselves with each other or compare ourselves with the world, we really look pretty good. You know, we think we're cleaned up good, especially if we're involved in activities and we're serving the Lord and we go to church, we've come to this retreat, maybe we're even a little better than some people. And then you turn on the lights and you bring the light of God's word and shine it into your heart. And he reveals to you and me what he sees. And I want to tell you something I've discovered this past year in a fresh way. I think it takes enormous courage to look and see what he sees. Because sometimes what he sees is so different than our own self-image, so different than what we think about ourselves. And it can be horrifying. It can be deeply shameful to see in our hearts and lives what he sees. But you know something? Until we see it and name it and confess it and bring it to the cross and receive cleansing, then we're going around with carrying this in our hearts, and that's what's wrong with the church, and that's what's wrong with America. It's not the politics. I mean, there are a lot of things wrong, but it's the church, and the church is you and me. So we can talk about the need for repentance and revival, but I think it starts right here, right tonight, right with you and right with me, okay? In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus took the light of his word and he shined it into the lives of seven churches. And it was so interesting that what he saw and what he revealed in their church life was something that they hadn't seen at all. But to him, it was glaring. So I'm going to go through, and I want to sort of pause on three churches, but I maybe will touch on all of them just to give you an idea of what Jesus saw in their lives. But I want to begin with the first one. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is the church at Ephesus. And I won't take the time to read the scripture. I'll refer to the phrases phrase by phrase, but I won't take the time to read it. But the church at Ephesus was interesting because when this letter was written, they were in their second generation of knowing Christ. In other words, they had been born and raised in the church. And not only that, they had excellent leadership. The Apostle Paul had been a pastor. Apostle John had been a pastor. And so sometimes if you're born and raised in the church, you've been under terrific leadership, then what Jesus saw in this church is what he sees in you and me. And I can identify with this because I was born and raised in the church, born and raised in a Christian home, been under really good Christian leadership. And God spoke to me from this passage, and he has seen in my life what he saw in the church at Ephesus. And it may be that he would point this out in yours also. And I'll just tell you that what he saw in my life was just a busyness that crowded him out. Let's look at it first. Each letter he begins, and it's so interesting the pattern. Each letter he begins basically saying, look at me. And so he identifies himself at the beginning of each letter. And I think there's an intentional purpose to that, because so often, especially in a group like this, we look at each other, don't we? And we compare ourselves with each other. And we look at the person in front of us or the person on the platform, or, you know, and he says, get your eyes off each other right now. Get your eyes off yourself and look at Jesus. So where's your focus? Would you put your focus on Jesus tonight? And then he begins in chapter 2 saying, look at me. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the stars represent the leaders of the church, which I'm going to apply to you, because the leaders represent you and me. I know many of you are leaders. And he says, he holds you in his right hand. And in my right hand, I hold my pen, my fork, my hairbrush. You know, the things I use are in my right hand. And I believe he's saying, I hold you in my right hand. I want to use you. And I'm walking amongst the lampstands. The lampstands represent the church. From chapter 1, we know that. And so he's saying, I'm walking in your midst. He is here tonight. He's walking in our midst. His Holy Spirit is moving in our midst. And he's telling you up front, he wants to use you for his glory. So look at Jesus. And secondly, he says, I want you to learn from him. He has three things he wants to point out. The first one, he points out what you're doing right. And I love this. He begins in most of these letters so positive. And he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You can't tolerate wicked men. You're doing more now than you did in the beginning. And you just hear heaven's applause. You know, I know your deeds. And sometimes women work so hard in the church, and you don't get recognition. You don't get credit. Your name's not on the program. Nobody knows who put these ferns here and who set up the mics and who's running the sound and who organized the program. And, you know, we don't know the names of the people behind the scenes. But Jesus said, I know. I know your deeds. And he says, thank you. So if I'm here for no other reason tonight than to just let you hear heaven's applause in a world of apathy and in a world where people just don't care so much about the things of God anymore, you're busy about his work. You're drawing aside to spend this retreat time with him, and Jesus says, thank you. So would you just receive his encouragement? Receive the blessing from heaven for all the things that you're doing right. And then he says, thank you. I know what you're doing right, but I have something against you. In verse 4, he says, you've lost your first love. And a first love is, you know, when you first fall in love, if you're married, you remember when you first fell in love with your husband? I remember when I've been married 46 years, so I have to really think hard, but I can remember when I first fell in love with Danny Lotz, and it was emotional, affectionate. I wanted to talk to him all the time. I wanted him to talk to me. I wanted to spend time with him. I told everybody about him. You're sort of obnoxious, aren't you, when you just fall in love? And Jesus said, what I have against you, you've lost that. And do you remember when you were in love with Jesus? All you wanted to do was talk to him in prayer. You could spend, you know, endless amount of time in prayer. You never looked at your watch. And you remember when you wanted to hear what he had to say and you just devoured your Bible. And when you talked to other people, I mean, witnessing was nothing. It just overflowed from your heart. You told people about Jesus and you were on fire. When did you lose it? And let me just insert, if there's somebody here who's never known that, you're missing out on the most precious part of being a Christian. Jesus said, I've come to give them eternal life, John 17, and this is eternal life, that you might know me and the Father. And that word know is an intimate relationship between husband and wife. And he's saying he has come to open the way, not just for heaven, but to open the way for us to have a personal love relationship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit right here, right now. You have that right here, right now. Or have you lost it? And he says, I hold it against you. You're not loving me with all of your heart. You've lost your first love. Verse 5, he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. If you've been in love with Jesus, that's the pinnacle. It's not serving him, not even leading somebody to Christ, not teaching a Bible study. The pinnacle is being in love with Jesus and knowing he loves you. And when you lose it, it's a long way down. And then what? We become mechanical and professional and religious. So he says, remember the height. And then he says, repent. Stop not loving me. And then he says, be willing to stop. And then he says, return to the first thing. So let me explain. I'm just going to share with you a personal word, okay? And maybe you can identify or maybe you can't. But when I began my itinerant ministry 25 years ago, I left teaching a weekly Bible class and I went out into the world to share God's word, and I was running all over the place, Fiji, Brazil, Australia, you know, just, and I knew when I went to church, I no longer really entered into worship. And I knew when I prayed, I didn't seem to connect. And I knew when I read my Bible, God didn't seem to speak to me, but I thought I was just tired, just jet lag. And then I was reading this passage, and he seemed to speak to me, and I know your deeds. I know all the things you've been doing for me. I know you've been running around the world, and you're sharing my word, and people's lives are being changed. Thank you. But I have something against you. Your busyness is crowding me out. You're losing your love for me. I just went on to the next verse because I knew that wasn't me, you know. I tell other people how to love Jesus, so. But you know how he does when he convicts you? He just keeps bringing your attention back to that same thing. Finally, I got on my knees and tears were coming down my cheeks. And I said, all right, Lord, you see something in my life that I hadn't seen. And I'm going to acknowledge and confess before you that I'm losing my love for you. Substituting work for worship. What do I do? So he said, remember. And I could remember what it was like to be in love with Jesus. And I had fallen. And then he said, repent. So I said, Lord, how do I repent? You know, if a first love is emotional, affectionate, we can't control those things. So how do you get them back? How do you stop not loving Jesus like that? So he told me the third thing. He said, return to the things you did at first. That's all in verse 5. And so I asked him, what first things? So he brought to my mind the cross. The first time when I knew he had died for me. And I asked him to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and life. And And it was time to go back to the first thing of the cross, get on my face before him, repent, tell him I was sorry. Do you know that not loving him is a sin? Greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I would suggest to you the greatest sin in all the world is not rape, adultery, stealing, murder. It's not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's breaking the greatest commandment. And so he said, Ann, go back to the cross. Get on your face. Confess your lack of love as a sin. All of your business, busy, 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 busy. But you're not loving me. And it's not acceptable. And then he took me back to another first thing. And this was a key. Because he said, not only go back to the cross, but go back to what I was doing when I was in love with Jesus. That I wasn't doing when I wasn't loving him. You know, what had slipped out of my life? And I'll tell you exactly what it was. Just like that, I knew what it was. I'd been going around giving out messages that I had prepared and just repeating them over and over. And I wasn't spending time every day in God's Word, studying His Word fresh for myself. And I knew that's what I needed to return to. And so I got up off my knees. I got my legal pad, my pen. I opened up the Bible, started studying. Actually, the book of Revelation, my very first book, the Vision of His Glory, is the fruit of my repentance. And I will tell you, within a week's time, the joy was back. I could hear him speaking to me through his words. I felt I connected in prayer. That first love was there. And I'm going to be honest with you. I have come so close to losing it since then, again and again, because I'm so busy, busy, busy. And I have to carve out the time for him every day to make sure what I need to do is be in his word, taking it in before I would ever give it out. So let me ask you, if you remember the heights and you've fallen, you've lost your love for Jesus, be honest, okay? You don't have to tell anybody else, but just in your heart, would you tell him that? Then would you be willing tonight to repent of that sin? Stop it. Stop going on in the Christian life, gutting it out, mechanically, professionally, religiously, fulfilling your duties without loving Jesus in your heart. And how do you do that? You return to the first things, return to the cross. When you go back to your room, you get on your knees, confess it to him, pour out your heart in prayer. And then was there something you were doing when you were in love with Jesus that you're not doing now? Maybe it's daily Bible study like mine. Maybe it's daily prayer. Maybe it's witnessing, sharing your faith. I don't know what it could be. Maybe there's something that wasn't in your life that you've let creep in. Maybe there's a sin. Maybe since you were saved, since you were in love with Jesus, somebody has really hurt you. And you're angry. And you're bitter. And you have an unforgiving spirit. And I'll tell you something. Sin will rob you of your love relationship with Jesus. You're never going to be unsaved, okay? So we're not talking about salvation here. We're just talking about that intimate, personal, passionate, first love. And I'll tell you something, from my perspective, there is nothing, no sin, and sometimes sin is enjoyable, you know. There's no sin that's worth that trade-off. Loving Jesus and knowing he loves you is so precious. Just let go, whatever that sin is. If that's come into your life, that would rob you of that first love. Then Jesus got a little tough with me, you know how he does. Just in case, I think this is an option. He says in verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And a lampstand is a stand on which you place your lamp, so the light goes out in a broader way. I felt he was talking to me about my ministry. And he was telling me, Ann, if you don't put love for me back first in your life, then I'm going to take away your ministry. I'm going to dry it up. And my ministry depends on the Spirit of God. I don't have a brochure. I don't have an agent. I don't have people out there trying to get me invitations. I don't invite myself places. God has to move on somebody's heart to invite me to come. And, you know, so he could easily, I mean, in one day he could dry it up. And there was a time when I was scared he would call me into ministry, you know. And then there was a time when I was scared he wouldn't. Because real ministry is an act of worship, isn't it? If you love Jesus, it's going to naturally follow that you want to do something for him. The problem is that we do something for him, and we love him so much, we do something else for him, and we love him so much, we do something else, and pretty soon the church knows we're doers, you know, and they just pile it on until we're busy, busy, busy. And somewhere he gets pushed to the periphery. And so he said, Ann, watch out. And if you don't repent, I'm going to dry up your ministry. And let me apply this to the church. Because he's not going to come and bulldoze your church building. But I believe he'll remove his spirit from your church. And I have been in many churches, conferences, seminars, where I felt the Spirit of God had left. And I believe that's what's wrong with America, is that God's people, called by God's name, need to humble themselves, pray, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. And so he tells us what we need to do. He tells us, learn from me. I know what you're doing right. I know what you're doing wrong. I know what you need to do. You remember, you repent, you return to me. And if you don't, there'll be consequences. And then at the end, he says, listen to me. And he has a principle for us. And it's not in here. I'm reading it into this. But I believe this is the principle that our worship needs to come before our work. That our work ought to be part of the overflow of our worship. So is there somebody here like me who has put your work before your worship? And you're so well-meaning. And he doesn't blame you, okay? He just says, we need to adjust that. We need to change that. You need to put your worship first. And then he'll give you something to do to express it. The promise? He that has ears to hear, let her hear what the Spirit says to her that overcomes this business. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life represents eternal life. I told you, eternal life includes a passionate love relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and to eat of it means you're going to be deeply satisfied in your relationship with God. Somebody here who's saved, but you're not satisfied. Could it be? It's because you're so busy. You've lost your first love. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Church at Ephesus did not have ears to hear. There's no church there today. I've walked among the ruins. And I wonder what the church is going to be like 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Second church, I just want to touch on it. Church at Smyrna. And he didn't find anything wrong with them. It's so sweet. But he told them not to be afraid. Somebody in their congregation had been put to death because of their testimony. I understand you have two beautiful Iranian girls I'm hoping to meet in the morning. But they know what it is to pay that kind of price. And there are people today who are being put to death for their faith. And if that's happened, if you know of somebody, or maybe it's just not put to death in this country, but they've been severed from their job, severed from their social contacts, severed from whatever's going on in your community, and we can be afraid to share the gospel because we're afraid if we share the gospel, what happened to them will happen to us. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. And the principle is that suffering is temporary. He said, this is only going to last 10 days. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know that's not forever. And suffering for Jesus is temporary. Even if it lasts a lifetime, it's temporary compared to eternity. And the promise is that he will give you a crown of life. Keep your eye on the big picture, okay? After the cross comes the crown and the glory. Life is about more than living. Do you know that? So if you die for your faith, and I don't know if we're going to come to that in America, but the people around the world that are paying that ultimate price. But our aim is not to live. Our aim is to bring God glory, to live for his glory. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. Church at Smyrna was listening. It's the city of Izmir in Turkey. There's still a Christian church there today. Church at Pergamum was one. So if the church at Smyrna was possibly guilty of fearfulness when it comes to sharing the gospel, I'm going to describe the church at Pergamum as being somebody who is immersed in political correctness. And I won't go through the church. This isn't one I want to delve into so much. But they had leaders in the church, Balaamites and Nicolaitans, who led them away from God's word, caused them to doubt God's word, caused them to disobey God's word. And in our church, we have had people who've done the same. And they criticize the word of God, and they say it has errors, myths, legends, that it's not the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. They're Balaamites and Nicolaitans. And so today, like I think Tom was saying, that people don't have a trouble with Jesus, but I'll tell you what, a lot of people do. And they have trouble with the word of God. And I know enough because I've been on enough secular situations to tell you that there is something about that name that people just can't tolerate. And if you say that you believe this is the word of God, that it's inspired, infallible, inerrant, people will look at you like you're a moron. And they try to paint us as though somehow we're not intelligent. And they feel sorry for us. They talk down to us. And so the church at Pergamum bought into that. And they adopted the truth. They accommodated the truth of God's word to the culture of their day. So pretty soon you couldn't tell the difference between the church in Pergamum and the people around her. And so God says, you need to repent of that. And the principle is that we don't stand in judgment over God's word. His word stands in judgment over us. When he comes back, Revelation 19, I think it's the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. He comes back dripping in the blood of his enemies, and the sword comes from his mouth. That's his word. He defeats his enemies with the word. Why in the world do we have it on the shelf, have to dust it off? This is where we defeat our enemy. This is how we have victory in life. So read the word. Read the word, and maybe you need to decide what you really think about the word, if you really believe that it's true. And we don't understand everything, and maybe we can't answer everybody's questions, but I'll tell you what, we need to nail down the fact that we believe it. You know why? Because it's God's word. He's a gentleman. He doesn't lie. He doesn't mock us. And so if he says it, it's so. You can take it to the bank. So the church at Pergamum did not stand up for God's word. They didn't have ears to hear. There's no church there now. The next church is the church at Thyatira, and I'll just describe her as a church of sinfulness. And Jesus knew her deeds. In fact, if you look at verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, you're now doing more than you did at first. I mean, it's like, whoa, this is a great church. I'd like to belong to that church. And yet Jesus was angry. He looked at them with eyes of blazing fire. And you know why? Because of immorality. Sinfulness in their midst. And I'm just ashamed that it was a woman who led them in it. But a woman named Jezebel who was sinning, and she led other people by her example to sin also, because they thought if she can get by with it, we can get by with it. And pretty soon, the immorality and the sinfulness had infected the church. And Jesus warned her. He said it would have repercussions in her life and the lives of her children. And he rebuked her because you know what the principle is? We are to be holy as he is holy. And the world standards are so low now. If you compare yourself with the world standards, you're going to feel good about yourself. But God doesn't compare us with the world standards. He compares us to the perfection of his Holy Spirit. And he says, be ye holy. His standards haven't changed. And I see the pornography. I mean, I don't see it, but I hear about it. And to me, it's like that black mold in Louisiana. You know, after Hurricane Katrina, and they had to bulldoze so many houses and strip them because it was in the walls and you couldn't see it, but it was so poisonous. And that pornography has crept into the church. Immorality, and we think it's okay. It's just between us and the computer, you know? And it infects the whole church. And the principle is that we're to be holy. And the promise is that purity is directly linked to spiritual power, authority over the nations to make a difference. You want to impact your generation, then it requires purity and holiness. Church at Thyatira didn't have ears to hear. There's not even nothing there. I mean, there's nothing, not even rocks. It's just disappeared off the face of the map. The next church is the church at Sardis, and I do want to pause here for a moment. And Jesus begins once again, look at me. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And it's a picture of him holding the balance scales. And on one side are the seven stars representing you and me. The other side are the seven spirits of God. That's the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, you know, we measure ourselves or we weigh ourselves against each other and we think we're okay. But he says, I don't measure you against each other. I measure you against the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Are you looking? And I want to pause here because this is another letter that he spoke to me from. I mean, he speaks to me from all of these, but I don't think I've denied his word, and I don't think I've committed that kind of immorality. But what he saw in this church, he saw in my life. And he says, Ann, I've weighed you in the balances, and you've come up short. I found you wanting. Look at what he says. I know your deeds. You know, we can't hide from him, can we? He knows. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Woo. And you have a worldwide reputation for loving me, loving the words, loving other people. You're on platform after platform, but as I view you, you're dying on the inside. And this is what he told me. Verse 2, wake up. I knew exactly what he meant. Because when I'm busy, I'm tired, and I'm a sleepyhead. And I wasn't spending time in prayer for myself. And I have a prayer team that I gathered together 25 years ago when I began this itinerant ministry, and they pray for me on their own every day. They gather together once a week and pray for me on their knees. And I don't believe I could do what I do without their prayer covering. But let me tell you something. There was a point in my life I was substituting their prayers for my own because I thought, I'm busy, I'm tired, let them pray while I just go do it, you know? And Jesus said, Ann, you need to wake up. Put prayer back in your life. And so I said, yes, sir. And I went to Brookstone. I got myself an alarm that was so loud when it went off, it scared me, you know? And it would go off in the morning. I would be scared as my husband was yelling, what are you doing? You know, and so you're never going to go back to sleep. I would get out of bed. And I'm just going to be honest. I'm going to tell you because I am a sleepyhead. Now I can wake up without the alarm. But I get up, I do my stretches and some little bands exercises to keep myself toned. I walk 2.5 miles. I get a triple espresso at Starbucks. I come back, and that's when I have my prayer time, okay? I have to wake myself up. And I also realize to get up early means I have to go to bed early because I require a lot of sleep. So I just tell you that. That's so practical, you know? But how's your prayer life? When do you spend time not just praying for things and about things, but just sharing what's on your heart, listening to what he has to say. Let him speak to you through the word. You know what I think? One of the sweetest things about prayer is that as I spend time in prayer with him, I find out what's on his heart and what's on his mind. And he said, Ann, you need to wake up. I mean, literally, I think it was Alan Redpath that said, what American Christians need is blanket victory. Victory over those blankets in the morning. Just get up. And I know you can have your prayer time at noon. And actually, we live in a state of prayer, don't we? Or at least I do. I walk on my knees, very dependent on God. But I need a set aside time when I give him my full attention. And you can do it at noon, you can do it at night, but the woman who taught me to teach, Miss Wetherill Johnson, who founded Bible Study Fellowship, said, you know, if you have your prayer time at night, it's like tuning your violin when the symphony is over. You've already ruined your day, you know? So start your day in prayer. It's like setting your compass. And you set your, you know, a compass, the little needle, when you set it, it's north. And then any which way you turn it, the needle turns north. And so when you get up in the morning and spend time with God, it's like setting your compass, and no matter which way you turn during the day, your heart turns back to him. Your heart turns back to what you read. Your heart turns back to what he said that morning. It's just setting your spiritual compass. I know how to pray, to be honest. I just need to pray. And one of the things that has motivated me is to go through the Gospel of Luke, and you might do this and just underline all the times Jesus prayed. He prayed on his face, he prayed kneeling, he prayed standing up, he prayed in private, he prayed in public, he prayed all night, he prayed for a few moments, he prayed before he ate, he prayed, you know. And if Jesus needed to pray, why do I think I don't? So wake up. And that's what the Lord said to me from the church at Sardis. And then he said, if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief. I'll tell you something. This is another message, but I believe he's coming. Jesus is coming, and I believe it's going to be in my lifetime. And there are biblical reasons for that and other reasons. And he's going to catch a lot of us like a thief in the night. I believe when you spend time in prayer and you spend time in his word, you get a sense of what's going on. And you sense his heart and his spirit, and he lets you know. I don't mean like in a prophetic way, like a vision, just in your spirit, you know. And I know, in that deep knowing place, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. It's time to wake up. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in his word. And he says, those that have the ears to hear, listen to what he's saying. And this is a principle. God is not impressed with your reputation. He doesn't look on the outward appearance, does he? And the promise is if you overcome this prayerlessness, this is his promise to me, that he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And white represents righteousness. I felt like he would give me such a close relationship with him that other people could see him reflected in my life. And that comes from prayer. It's like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like Moses on Mount Sinai when his face shone with God's glory. Other people knew he'd spent time with God. It's like Peter and the disciples after Pentecost. They knew they had been with Jesus. And how can people know that about you if you're not with Jesus? So the church at Sardis, they weren't listening to what he said. And so Jesus is serious, you know. When he points out something in our lives that needs to be corrected, it's not just to satisfy our curiosity. He's trying to show you something that needs to be dealt with, or there will be consequences to come. So he said, Anne, you're prayerless. You need to put prayer back into your life. And I have. When I travel, sometimes, you know, it fluctuates the time. My husband is on dialysis right now. He has adult 1 diabetes that's just blown up. And so 3 days a week he's in dialysis. And one of the things it does is give me time to myself in the house. So the days that he's in dialysis, it's 3 mornings a week. But I just have an extended, if I can, with my schedule, I have an extended time with the Lord. It's been so precious. Just to be, you know, put a just center down in all of the busyness. Just center down in my relationship with him. And you know something about prayer, as Jill Briscoe would say, you have to take your watch off. If when you pray, you're always watching the clock, somehow you can't concentrate, you can't focus, you can't hear his voice. We need to have sometimes, maybe it's just once a week, maybe it's just on a Saturday morning. I don't know when you'd have a little bit of time to yourself, but when you can just take your watch off. And just spend time with him, talking to him, listening to him. Church at Sardis didn't. No church there. Next church is the church at Philadelphia. And I want to spend some time here too, because this one is very precious to me. And Jesus said in the beginning, look at me. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And I felt like he was saying, Anne, look at me. I hold the keys to the doors of opportunity in your life. Are you looking at Jesus? Why is it we think it's our pastor, the board of deacons, our employer, our spouse? When Jesus said, I hold the keys. And what he opens, nobody can shut. What he shuts, nobody can open. And then he goes on down in verse 8, I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door no one can shut. I know you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. He called me into ministry from this passage. It's so precious to me. And I had applied to start a Bible class. I had been turned down. It was still on my heart. And my family, my husband, my children, my in-laws were driving up to Cape Cod. My mother-in-law was in the back seat. The kids were just going wild. You know, my father-in-law was asleep, and she was just reading the Bible out loud to nobody. She just did that. She was so precious. And she was reading this passage. And I said, Grandma, pass me the Bible. And she passed it up to me. And I felt like he was saying, Anne, I've opened a door for you that nobody can shut. Even though the organization had closed the door to me, he was saying, I've opened it. And I've opened the door for you, and I know you have a little strength. And I loved him for saying that, because a young mother with little children, 5, 3, and 10 months old, that's all we have, right? Just a little strength. He wasn't saying, you've got more strength than you think you have, and you can do this if you try hard. He was saying, I know, you just have a little strength. And I know you've not denied my name. And because of the family in which I was raised and all that, I've been identified with Jesus all of my life. It's a privilege. It's a responsibility. But I've never been ashamed of it. I've not denied his name. And I can tell you there are times when I failed in my witness. And I don't want you to think, and one time comes to my mind right this minute. So I'm going to be honest with you because I have failed. And that's a miserable feeling. But by and large, I have not denied his name. And I've been pleased to be identified with him. And he said, I've opened a door for you. So when it came back that we could start the class, it suddenly occurred to me, I thought we could start the class so I could be in it. And then it occurred to me that I was going to be teaching it. They expected me to teach it. Now, I was 26 years old. I'd never taught anything before, never taught Sunday school. My children didn't listen to me. And I thought, I'm supposed to teach this class? And we had 300 women that signed up for the first 6 weeks. The next year, we went up to 500 and had a waiting list for 12 years after that. But I told God, when he opened that door, I said, I can't do that. And you know how he does? He said, Ann, I know you can't, but I can. And I said, God, I'm weak. And he said, Ann, I know that, but I'm strong. And I said, God, I am so inadequate. And he said, Ann, I know that too, but I'm sufficient. You walk through the door. When he opens the door, it's not just so that we can peek through to see what the opportunity might be. You know, like if I walk through that door, what could I do? And, you know, when he opens a door for you, he means for you to walk through it. And I was telling all these excuses. I just have a little strength. I just have a little time. I just have a little energy. I just have a little knowledge. I just have a little money. I just, you know, little bits. Like the feeding of the 5,000, all those broken pieces. And he said, Ann, you just give me your little bits, your 5 loaves and 2 fish, and I'll make sure it's enough. So I walked through the open door. I was so scared to stand up in front of a crowd. For the first 6 weeks, I'd go in the bathroom beforehand and throw up. But I was more afraid to say no to my Lord. And I walked through the open door. For 12 years, I never missed a class. We met every week. I never missed a class because I just wanted everything. That's my nature. I just want everything God has for me. After 12 years, and I won't go through the process, but he called me out. It was very clear. The first day of the 11th month of your 40th year, you tell these people you've been here long enough. You break camp, you turn north. That's Deuteronomy chapter 1. And so I knew the date. First day of the 11th month of my 40th year, April 1, 1988. I'm 63, in case somebody's going to spend time figuring that out. And he told me to leave the class and go out into an itinerant ministry. He told me very clearly from Acts 26 what I was going to be doing. And I said, God, I can't do that. And he said, I know, Ann, but I can. And I said, God, I'm too weak. And he said, I know that, but I'm strong. I said, God, I'm totally inadequate. And I know that too, Ann, but I'm sufficient. You walk through the open door. And then he said, you hold on to what you have. And I know what I didn't have. But what I had was his word. And I had him. And he said, Ann, that's all you need. You walk through the door. And I've walked through that door for the last 25 years. I've been all over the world. I've been on incredible platforms. I've been on incredible programs. I was just on Meet the Press with, you know, that was an experience. And just been to Nagaland, India. I've been on a platform in the United Nations. I've been little churches here and there. I've been in big conferences. I've been so many times the only woman ever too, you know. And I just hold on to what I have. And I give out his word because you know what Stephen Alford taught me? And if you get up and tell people what you think, you know, what you say, nobody cares. You get up and give out God's word, somebody will always be there who listens. God has a lot that he wants to say, and it's right here between the covers of this book. Amen. So you hold on to what you have. So I want to ask you, what open door has he placed before you? Open door of opportunity. Maybe it's small. Don't despise the day of small things. Teaching one child. Discipling one person, meeting one person one-on-one for lunch at your workplace to just tell them what you discovered in this retreat and sharing it with them. Maybe it's something big, like directing all the women's ministries at your church, or, you know, but what is the open door he's placed before you? Walk through it. I look back on my life, had I disobeyed him because I was so scared and because I knew I was stepping out of the boat, so to speak, walking on the water, just way beyond what I was able to do. If I had refused to do it, I think of what I would have missed. And I would have missed the power of God out there on the surface of the deep to enable me to do what I can't do. So he opens the door and you walk through it. And very often that door leads outside of the boat, doesn't it? Outside of your comfort zone, outside of what you know you can do. Because when we're outside of what we know we can do, then we discover what he can do in and through us if we'll just make ourselves available. So walk through the door. I think the church at Philadelphia had a tendency to be timid. And that's why he said, walk through the open. I know you have a little strength. When you have a little strength, when you're weak and inadequate, you think I can't do it, and therefore you think you can't do it. And that's not what the issue is. The issue is your availability to him. He can do it, but you're not going to know that until you walk through the door. So whatever it is, would you just salute? Say, yes, sir. I'll walk through the open door. I'll tell you what, it requires risking failure, doesn't it? And that's what we're scared of. But Ethel Waters said, God don't sponsor no flops. You know? If he's called you to walk through the open door, you may not do it as well now as you're going to a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, but you'll know his pleasure in your life. Who cares what other people think, you know? You'll know his pleasure in your life. You'll serve him. Bring him glory when people look at that clay pot and they see his glory. That's why he loves people like you and me, ordinary, everyday, average people in which he can pour his glory. So the principle, oh, listen to the principle. God is attracted to weakness. Did you know that? If you're strong, capable, educated, wealthy, whatever, praise God. But he's going to have to do a work in your life to move you out of the way. If you're like me, you know, I'm already out of the way. I can't believe that God could use me. And so I feel like I have a head start on people who are capable and gifted and strong. And he's attracted to weakness. If you're here just overwhelmed with your weakness, your inadequacy, your past failures, then you just bring those to him. He's got his eye on you tonight. He's opening a door for you. Maybe you don't even know what it is. Maybe it's when you go back home that door is going to open up. Open your eyes and look for it. The promise, and this was something I didn't understand until later, but him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar is a strong, something strong, rooted in God's presence, right in the presence of God. And as I look back on the last 25 years, I see that God has done that in my life. On the inside, he has made me strong. Strong in my faith, strong in my witness, strong in my ministry. And as Barbara indicates, the stronger you get, the more likely you're going to be attacked. And so that just makes you stronger. You know, it's like the trees that grow on the ridge of the mountain. I was raised in the mountains of Western North Carolina, and the trees that are the largest, they're either flat on their face, or they're the strongest trees on the mountain because the winds are so fierce on the ridge. And the winds come into our lives and the attacks and the problems, but it makes us strong. And he said, I'm going to make you such a strong pillar that people will look at you, they won't even know how weak and inadequate you are. And he's done that. And if he's done that for me, he'll do that for you. So do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? The church at Philadelphia did. There's still a church in that city today. I'm just going to touch on the last one, Laodicea. They had lots going on, programs and stuff, and they were so proud. The problem was with everybody else, but not Laodiceans. They were sure they had it all together. Their choirs were beautiful. Their classes were the best. Their facility was just drop-dead gorgeous. They had people coming, programs and libraries. And Jesus came to them, and he says, look at me. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. They're not going to believe what he says. So he's just reminding them that he speaks the truth. What he sees is there. And then he says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You know, something that's hot, you can use. Something that's cold, you can use. Lukewarm, you just can't use. So what he was saying to them was, you're useless. Now, you tell a big church in a major city that's got a TV program, radio program, all the stuff, that they're useless in the kingdom of God, that's offensive. And that's what, and the church at Laodicea was like that. So he's telling them, you're useless to me. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything, and you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear. In other words, gold, eternal life. White clothes, righteousness in my sight. Salve to put on your eyes. You need to see what I see and have the courage to look at it. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Oh, don't miss the fact that Jesus loved the Laodiceans. Jesus loves the proud. And he loves you. He loves you. And that's why he goes to the trouble to rebuke you. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Do you get it? He was on the outside of the church. They had locked Jesus out. They had never been born again. And I wonder if there's somebody here who's never been born again, born and raised in the church, baptized, take communion, serving at this retreat. When did you come to the cross by faith and confess that you're a sinner and tell God you're sorry and ask him to forgive you and believe that Jesus died for you? If he died for nobody else, he died for you. And ask God to cleanse you in his blood. Come into your heart. Surrender your life to his control. Can you remember having done that? If you can't remember a point in time when you did that, how do you know you've done it? Being baptized is not the same thing. Signing a church role is not the same thing. When were you born again? And if you're not sure, how many people tell me, Ann, I just am not sure. If you're not sure, listen to me. Dear precious woman, if you're not sure, then you haven't been. Because if you've been born again, you know it. You know it. You have the witness of the Spirit inside you. You know it. And you say, Ann, every time somebody gives an appeal like this, I pray the prayer, and I prayed it so many times, you know. And have you ever prayed it once by faith? Where you confess your sin, believing that if you do, God will be faithful and just to cleanse you. And you put your faith not in what Ann Lott says, but what 1 John 1:9 says. And if you open your heart and ask him to come in, he will come in. And you put your faith in God's word, not in what Ann Lott says, but verse 20 says, if you open your door, he will come in. In John 1:12, to as many as receive him, when you let him in, then you become a child of God and you put your faith in the word of God. And it doesn't matter how you feel or don't feel. You just put your faith in the word. And increasingly, as you put your faith in God's word and you go through that process and you start to spend time with him in prayer and his word and get involved in the church, you will know that you know that you know. You belong to him and he belongs to you. So if there's somebody here tonight who doesn't know that for sure, then tonight, for the last time, would you come to the cross, confess your sin, tell God you're sorry, ask him to cleanse you, come into your heart, and you put your faith for that transaction in the word of God. Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? To the one who overcomes, he says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. He'll share his glory with you. Pridefulness will keep you from being useful. Religiosity, this is the principle, that it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with God that's personal and passionate and permanent. And the promise, if you overcome, is that he'll share his glory with you. You have ears to hear. The church at Laodicea did not. And I've walked among the ruins, just rocks and a field of thistle. So Jesus shines the light of his word into our hearts. And he reveals to us what he sees. What is he revealed in your heart? What are the little cobwebs of sin, the little dust bunnies hiding in the deep recesses of your heart. Don't tell me, okay? I don't want to know. But would you confess it to God tonight if he has brought something to your mind? Then before you go to bed, and if you all are rooming together, would you just be respectful of each other and give each other some quiet time to get on your knees and talk to God about it? Don't wait till you get home. When we procrastinate, it's amazing, isn't it? How that moment of conviction and sense of God's Spirit just weakens. Revival begins with repentance. The key to revival is repentance. And I believe it's time for God's people, called by God's name, to repent of their sin. And if God brings that to your mind tonight, then would you repent that you might be cleansed, that you might experience personal revival? Pray with me, please. And just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I will tell you, I've been through this many times, but one time that was very painful was about 6 years ago when I set aside 10 days to work on messages, and for 7 days, God just raked me over the coals and revealed sin after sin in my life that I didn't know was there. When I confessed it and wept and got right with him at the end of the 7 days, he let me know he was finished, and I was cleansed, and I could go down, and I prepared my messages in 3 days, went down to give them, and I don't know if other people could see any difference, but on the inside, I felt like I'd had a bath. I felt free. I felt his presence in a precious way. It was like the sky was bluer, and the sun was brighter, and the flowers were prettier. You know, everything just came into sharp focus. And I wrote down some of the sins that he convicted me of, and I wrote down some that I think he may want to convict you of, and I've sort of mixed them up so you won't know which is which, but let me just go through some, because we're told in these seven churches that you may be guilty of busyness or fearfulness, political correctness, immorality, sinfulness, prayerlessness, weakness or timidness, pridefulness. But I was also guilty of ingratitude, just neglecting to thank God for his blessings in answer to prayer. Neglect of Bible reading, going even one day without it, or reading without concentration so I don't remember what I've read. Doubting that God will keep his promise because he hasn't kept it yet. Prayerlessness, I've told you that's one of mine. Substituting daydreaming, wishing, fantasizing somebody else's prayers for mine. Unconcern for the lost, turning away from an opportunity to share the gospel because I'm tired. I don't want to get into a lengthy conversation. Hypocrisy, pretending to be something I'm not. Pride, impressed with my accomplishments, my reputation, me. Envy, jealous of somebody who's more gifted, fruitful, or recognizable than me. Lying, saying that I'll pray for somebody, then I forget and I don't even pray. Slander, telling the truth about somebody with the intention of making other people think less of that person. And then you can just pile on top of that anger, gossip, worry, unforgiveness, bitterness, rudeness, selfishness, unkindness. What's the sin in your life that God has brought to your mind? It's time for God's people to get right with God. And I'm going to ask you to do something. If he has spoken to you, if you have felt that conviction of his Spirit, and tonight you're willing to repent, and I know, you know, I couldn't have done this in an hour's time. It took me 7 days, that one point, to work through everything. But this is the beginning. And if you're willing to begin that process of repentance, I'm going to ask you quietly to stand up. And I'm doing this because I just want to nail down what the Spirit is doing tonight. I don't want you to procrastinate and put it off. So tonight, if he has convicted you of something and you need to get right with him, would you just stand up? And then I'm going to pray for you, that's all. And I thank you that not everybody is standing, because some of you haven't felt the conviction and you're being honest. Maybe you've already gone through this process and you know as best as you can, you're filled with this Spirit and you're in love with Jesus and you're right with God, and that's okay. But if while I pray, you're feeling convicted and your heart is pounding and you know what he's telling you, And you know it's going to be costly to give it up, let it go, bring it to the cross, be honest with yourself. Have the courage to look at yourself from his perspective. Then while I pray, you just stand up, okay? So, Father, we bow before you now. Broken dust people, aware of our sin, and so ashamed. Oh, God, we're so sorry. And we're sorry that we've been pointing our finger at others, and we just feel it's the fault of others. And tonight we realize, with searing spiritual pain, it's not others, it's me. And so right now, standing before you, we confess our sin. So would you do that? Just name, I confess my fill in the blank. And maybe the list is so long, you know, don't let Satan throw everything at you. But my list was long. It took me 7 days to work through it. So just start on your list. And tonight, you bring your sin to the cross. Crucify it. Nail it to the cross. Jesus died for that sin. And he didn't just die to save you. I mean, he did, praise God. But he died to cleanse you, that you and I might have sweet, intimate fellowship with him. That's eternal life. Not just going to heaven, but knowing him right here, right now, in a first love. Oh, Jesus, we want it back. We want to love you. We want to be washed on the inside. We want to be filled with your spirit. We want to be revived. Oh, dear God, we plead with you tonight. Revive our hearts. Grant revival in this nation, in the church. And Lord, revive us and let it begin right here, right now, in our hearts. And so we surrender ourselves. We confess our sin. We ask for the cleansing. Cleanse us, wash us with the blood of Jesus. We surrender everything, all those little deep recesses, those memories, our marriage, our children, our church, our career, our entertainment, our eating, our exercise or lack of it, our pleasures, our past, our present, our future, our families, our failures. God, we just bring it to you tonight. Ask that you cover us, cleanse us in the blood of Jesus, wash us clean, Lord. We surrender everything to you and ask that you have your way in our lives. Fill us with your spirit. Use us for your glory, we pray. We ask these things in the name of the one who is the light of the world, who shines the light of his truth into our hearts with such tenderness, seeking to draw our attention to you. We turn our eyes to your wonderful face, and then we follow your gaze and see what you see in us, and we repent. We repent. We repent that we might claim your promises and live by your principles. We know any moment we're going to hear the trumpet blow. We're going to be caught up to be with you forever. We don't want to be ashamed that you're coming. So, Lord, until that moment comes, whether it's at our death or your return, we want to live for you in a way that brings you pleasure and brings you glory. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.